So as Paul mentioned, we're resuming our series on Kings and Prophets, looking at the Old Testament, seeing how God is working through the history of Israel towards the coming of the Messiah. So we're about 1,000 years out here in the historical timeline. We're going to look in through the Old Testament, through the Old Testament history of Israel, and looking down, we always have the cross in sight, down through the ages, looking at the Savior through whom the whole world would be blessed, not just Israel. We're into part 3 of this series, and it's entitled Solomon and Beyond. That should take us through to the end of 1 Kings. So we're going to start at 1 Kings chapter 1 today. The series will take us through to the end of 1 Kings, and actually it'll end at the end of August. Lord willing, we'll start part 4 of the series after Christmas. And in between, we're going to look at an in-depth study of the book of Romans. So today, it's entitled, Solomon is Anointed King. As I said, we'll be starting at chapter 1. And we'll be looking at, in terms of timeline, anyways, historical timeline, how Solomon, his household is established, he gets his throne, his household is established, some of the challenges around that, but also, and perhaps more importantly, what is the application for us today? So first of all, some background. We left off part 2 with George Idema taking us on a study of the legacy, David's legacy, the legacy that he left for his son. And there were several aspects of that legacy. There was a practical part of that legacy. David made all the necessary preparations for the building of the temple. The Lord had said that because he was a man of blood, he was not going to build the temple, but that his son Solomon would build it. And so David made all the necessary preparations for building the temple. He drew up all the plans. He gathered all the building material. He organized all the workers and the craftsmen to put all this together. He also organized the Levites and the priests for serving in this temple. And some other things he did, he reorganized the army so that it could be more of a defensive force for the nation rather than an expansive force. And he made sure that all the civil officials, all the civic leaders, the civil servants, we'd say today, were on board with helping this young and inexperienced Solomon in ruling, not just getting the temple ready, but in ruling the job of governing as well. But most importantly was the spiritual legacy that he passed on to his son. The spiritual legacy, the showing that he was in fact a man after God's own heart. So this is the most important part, is the spiritual legacy that he left for his son. And George showed us when we ended off the last series how we could see that spiritual legacy in the prayer of confession. The prayer of confession that David made to God after he had sinned, not with Bathsheba and Uriah, but also after he'd sinned in counting the fighting men. And he said in 2 Samuel 24:10, and David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And so this prayer of confession, you can see the heart of a man after God's own heart here. We also saw how in David's public prayer for Solomon, for his son, towards the end of David's life, in 1 Chronicles 29, he said this. This is a public prayer. Give my son Solomon a whole heart to keep and to carry out all your commandments, your decrees and your statutes, and to build the temple for which I have made provision. So you can see again this spiritual legacy. He's actually crying out to God for his son. And he's doing it publicly. And so this is part of the spiritual legacy that David had handed on to Solomon. We also see this spiritual legacy in the personal advice that he gave to his son. And that's going to be in chapter 2, and we'll get to that in a few moments. But first of all, we want to set the historical scene in chapter 1. Now, chapter 1 has got, the two chapters together have got 99 verses in them. We're not going to do them all. Okay, so I'm going to go through it and highlight various parts of it. But you can see they're big chapters. So we're actually going to start in verse 5 of chapter 1. So 1 Kings chapter 5, chapter 1, starting at verse 5. Now Adonijah, now remember Adonijah was one of David's sons. He was one of the princes. He in fact was older than Solomon. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, I will be king. So he got chariots and horses ready and with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. And so we've actually seen this before. And it's interesting he mentions Absalom, born next after Absalom, because we've seen this before where Absalom got horses and chariots together, and he got 50 men to run ahead of him, and he started putting himself forward as king. And so, in fact, he rebelled against his father, and he sought the throne. And once again, so we go back to Absalom, David did nothing. As Absalom made these public moves towards taking over the kingdom, David did nothing. And here he has the same fault. And he didn't step in. And this is an unfortunate part of David's legacy, and that he handed on to Solomon. And it's going to bear tragic fruit years down the road when Solomon hands over to his son, Rehoboam. And so this is an unfortunate part of the legacy that David's handed on. Verse 7. Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they gave him their support. Now, David had already made it clear that Solomon was to be his successor. He'd already made that clear. And so you can see now Adonijah's moves are actually looking more and more rebellious. But why these two guys, Joab and Abiathar, why do they lend their support when David had made it very clear? Well, Joab, as we looked at before, was the pragmatist. Whatever it takes, whatever works, that's what I'm going to do. That was his approach. And perhaps he saw that Adonijah was a better candidate for king. Adonijah, man of action. Solomon, more peaceful, pacific, a thinker. We know a lot. He wrote lots of books. More of an intellectual, more of a philosopher, a man of peace. So maybe Joab, we don't know, but maybe Joab saw that Adonijah would make a better king, and so he was going to throw his lot in there. But Abiathar the priest, that's a conundrum. Why him? He had been so loyal to David up to this point. He'd been so loyal to David. And what happened? Well, we don't know, but perhaps there was an error in judgment. Maybe he was swayed by Adonijah's apparent popularity. We don't know. There is a real question there. Verse 8, but Zadok the priest, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rai, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. They remained loyal to David and to God because they knew whom God had chosen to succeed their king. Adonijah then sacrificed sheep and cattle and fattened calves at the stone of Zoheleth near Ein Rogel. Now, Ein Rogel was a spring which was just south of the walls of Jerusalem, not too far. It was in the valley, Kidron and Hinnon Valley, so just outside the walls, a little to the south. You see why that's important in a few moments. He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah who were royal officials, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaiah or the special guard or his brother Solomon. See, he knew who the legal heir was that Solomon had been appointed. So he wasn't going to invite him, and he wasn't going to invite those who supported Solomon. And these huge sacrifices and the invitations that he made, in effect, the message he was sending was that he was claiming the kingdom. It was a declaration of kingship. In verse 11, then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king without our Lord David's knowing it? Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go into King David and say to him, 'My lord the king, did you not swear to me, your servant, quote, surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and you shall sit on my throne,' unquote. Why then has Adonijah become king? While you are still here talking to the king, I will come in and confirm what you have said." So Bathsheba went to see the aged king in his room, where Abishag the Shunammite was attending him. Bathsheba bowed down and knelt before the king. "What is it you want?" the king asked. She said to him, "Let my lord My Lord, you yourself swore to me, your servant, by the Lord your God, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne. But now Adonijah has become a king, and you, my Lord the king, do not know about it. He has sacrificed great numbers of cattle and fattened calves and sheep, and has invited all the king's sons, Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army, but he did not invite Solomon your servant. My lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to learn what who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, as soon as my lord the king is laid to rest with his fathers, I and my son Solomon will be treated as criminals. While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet arrived, and they told the king, "Nathan the prophet is here." So he went before the king and bowed with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "Have you, my lord the king, declared that Adonijah shall be king after you, and that he will sit on your throne? Today he has gone down and sacrificed great numbers of cattle and fattened calves and sheep, and he has invited all the king's sons and commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. Right now they are eating and drinking with him and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he did not invite. Is this something my lord the king has done without letting his servants know who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" So in other words, there's been a de facto coup behind David's back, and he doesn't know about it. And so Nathan is acting quickly. This is God's man for the moment. He's acting quickly to head it off at the pass. And picking it up at verse 28. Then King David said, "Call in Bathsheba." So she obviously had left when Nathan had come in. So she came into the king's presence and stood before him. And the king then took an oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place." Then Bathsheba bowed low with her face to the ground, and kneeling before the king said, "May my lord the king, King David, live forever." King David said, "Call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah son of Jehoiada." And when they had come before the king, he said to them, Take your lord's servants with you, and set Solomon my son on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. Now, Gihon was another spring. In fact, it was the main water source for Jerusalem. It was just outside the eastern walls, a little bit north, the Kidron Valley, just a little bit north of En-Rogel. And so, in fact, they are within sight of each other. "There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have anointed him ruler over Israel and Judah." Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the king so..." Amen. "May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, so declare it. As the Lord was with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon to make his throne even greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Now these were two, these were actually, you would call mercenaries today, but they were foreign soldiers who David had recruited as his special guard, as his bodyguard. And Benaiah was their commander. Benaiah, in fact, was from Israel. They went down to put Solomon on King David's mule and escorted him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing flutes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. And so David is showing that he is still in command, and he's acting quickly once he's been told. And effectively, what he's done is he's quashed the coup before it even got started, before it really gained power. In verse 41, Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing their feast. On hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab asked, "What's the meaning of all this noise in the city?" So you can see the importance of having the two springs within not just eyesight, but of earsight with each other, because they could hear what was going on. And even as he was speaking, Jonathan, son of Abiathar the priest, arrived, and Adonijah said, "Come in, a worthy man like you must be bringing good news." "Not at all," Jonathan answered. "Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent him with Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have put him on the king's mule, and Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have appointed him king at Gihon. From there they have gone up cheering, and the city resounds with it. That's the noise you hear. Moreover, Solomon has taken his seat on the royal throne. Also, the royal officials have come to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, May your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours, and his throne greater than yours." And the king bowed in worship on his bed and said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today." And so you can imagine the effect. Big party going on, long live King Adonijah, and then they find out that David has already moved ahead of them and has essentially quashed their rebellion, and the game is up, and they know it, and they've lost. At this, all of Adonijah's guests arose in alarm and dispersed, but Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. In other words, he's gone to the tabernacle, and he's taken hold of the corners of the great altar there. Then when Solomon was told, "Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, is clinging to the horns of the altar," it's like he's taking sanctuary there. He says, "Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword." Seems kind of ironic, because if Adonijah had succeeded, Solomon would have been the first one to be executed. And Solomon replied, "If he shows himself to be a worthy man, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die." Then King Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar. And Adonijah came and bowed down to King Solomon. And Solomon said, "Go to your home." So Adonijah and his supporters, they know the game's up. They all scatter. Adonijah goes to the tabernacle, and he takes hold of the horns of the altar. In fact, he's claiming sanctuary. The coup has collapsed, and Solomon's first act as king is to show mercy to Adonijah, but with restrictions. Basically, he's under house arrest. And God showed that ultimately he was in control, His man was on the throne. He was working out his eternal plan that would go far beyond the events of this moment. But he was working it all out through David, through Solomon, through their houses, down through the centuries. And he would not be thwarted by the foolishness of men. That was what God was doing. So we're going to get into chapter 2 here, but only a little bit. Most of chapter 2 is about Solomon establishing his throne as king, is establishing his authority as the king. And if you read chapter 2, which we won't, Adonijah attempts to challenge Solomon's rule again by asking for Abishag in marriage. Now, it would be almost like getting some kind of a legal advantage over Solomon, and Solomon sees through it and has him executed. And Joab, who was the co-conspiracy, he's eventually executed. Abiathar, who was loyal to King David, and because of that loyalty, he didn't lose his life, but he's dismissed from the priesthood. So that's the immediate historical setting of this story. And I want to get back to the final part of David's advice. His personal advice is the final part of his legacy to Solomon. And that's in the first part of chapter 2, the first four verses. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. "I am about to go the way of all the earth," he said. "So be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and his requirements, as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promises to me. And here he's quoting, "If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their hearts and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." So David's most important advice to Solomon was to show yourself a man. Show yourself a man. And I'm going to focus on that for the rest of this message. And the natural question is, what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a real man? Okay, guys, this is going to be an early Father's Day message. And if you're not a father, it's applicable to you as well. But ladies, don't tune out, because you'll find there's lots for you as well in this, even if it's only to find out what a real man should look like. But so we're going to look on that, ask that question. What does it mean to be a man? What do we learn about manliness from these two chapters? Well, manliness doesn't equal macho pride. It's not about me and my abilities, about you and your strengths. That's not what manliness is all about, real manliness. That's what Adonijah thought real manliness was. That's what he thought it was. And in fact, not just Adonijah, but the world without God's perspective thinks that. If you think about it, that's what the world without God's perspective thinks about manliness. That's why I thought about manliness before I came to Christ. But like Absalom before him, okay, Adonijah's handsome, he's popular, he easily gathered a crowd. That's worldly manliness. He got horses and chariots. Now, horses and chariots were the sign of military strength amongst all the surrounding nations. All the kings in the pagan kings saw horses and chariots as a sign of their power, their strength. Deuteronomy 17, God warned the kings of Israel against trusting in the same source of power as the pagan kings, rather than trusting in God. And he specifically told the kings not to acquire lots of horses. And so David rode a mule, and that's what he put Solomon on. Interesting, the contrast. So rather than pride himself in his accomplishments, David, now you think of David, he's the proven general. He took Israel's armies out instead of Saul. He was the one who won all the great victories. He's the proven general. Instead of taking pride in all these accomplishments, he is overwhelmed by the glory of God. 1 Chronicles 29. There. David says this, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and on the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honors come from you, and you rule over all. In your hands are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." This is part of the same prayer that we just read a few minutes ago, the public prayer where he prayed for Solomon. We could actually look at any number of David's Psalms and get the same sense of being overwhelmed by the glory of God. And Solomon followed David's example in this when he, in his public prayer of dedication for the temple, that's in chapter 8, and that's going to be a few weeks from now, so I'm not going to get into that. But remember that. Look for Solomon's following his father's example in this sense of being overwhelmed by the glory of God. Now, Paul, speaking on the other side of the cross, and he had an even more profound understanding of God's glory in his people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 6, Paul says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" in other words, the Creator God, the Creator of all the universe, "has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And then jumping down to verse 17, "For this slight momentary affliction," affliction. He's talking about all the problems that we all go through, all the hurts and pains, all the issues, all the persecutions, all the just the regular pains of living. For this slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We should be in awe of what God has done. We can stand in awe at the creation, but we should be even more in awe. We should be overwhelmed by what God has done in the hearts of His people, in your heart, in my heart. True manliness starts with being overwhelmed by the glory of God. Secondly, true manliness seeks the things of God as revealed in God's Word. And if we were to look at verse 3 again, and David says to Solomon, observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in His ways and keep His decrees and commands, His laws and requirements, as written in the law of Moses. Seeking after the things of God as revealed in the Word of God. David said in Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. When we need revival in heart and soul, when we need wisdom, enlightenment, the true man of God seeks it in the Word of God. He seeks it in the Word of God. Chapter 3, which is next week's message, we're going to see how Solomon humbly beseeches the Lord for wisdom, as Paul was mentioning a few minutes ago. Above all else, he prayed for wisdom. And God answered Solomon's prayer. We have the book of Proverbs, a compilation of all that God showed to Solomon and to a few others about the wisdom, God's wisdom in practical matters. In fact, arguably, the book of Proverbs is the most practical book in the whole Bible. I won't go in there because we're going to get a glimpse into Proverbs in 2 weeks. But we, as Christians, if you are a Christian, you have the Spirit of wisdom. The Spirit of wisdom indwelling us, you. And one of His jobs is to open up the Word of God to us to understand it. I never understood the Bible till I came to Christ. It had always been a foreign book to me, a book of question marks. But when I came to Christ, it was like it opened up to me. It was like God spoke to me. And so we have the Spirit of wisdom indwelling us as Christians to make us understand, to help us to understand the Word of God. Again, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And skipping down to verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And so true manliness involves seeking the things of God, the things of God, in the Word of God, through the indwelling Spirit of God. That's a mark of true manliness. Thirdly, true manliness involves steadfast faithfulness and endurance. Now, David had some major failures. We know that. He paid a great price. We talked about that in the last series. But he never lost his overall faith in God. He, in fact, was steadfast to the end. And he showed this by his willingness to repent wholeheartedly when he was confronted by God, and usually through his servants and often through Nathan the prophet. Solomon also had stumbles. Sex, power, wealth are huge temptations for any man. And Solomon discovered that to his regret in all those areas. Book of Ecclesiastes records Solomon's bitter conclusions, but after falling into the traps of sensual luxury. And won't get into that too much because that's a message in July. Solomon concluded that the life of the worldly man It was all vanity and a striving after the wind. It was all vanity and a striving after the wind. And he returned to the admonition of his father at the end, in the final chapter. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. And then skipping to the end of the chapter, verse 13. The end of the matter, the conclusion, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now that's a limited perspective. It's an old covenant perspective. But the new covenant stresses as well the importance of this relationship with God. Relationship with God. And in fact, it stresses it even more because it's guaranteed by the indwelling Holy Spirit who opens up the Word of God to us. And so it's even more important, this idea of relationship. And the Holy Spirit facilitates that relationship even more. Now, for our purposes, it seems clear that Solomon eventually proved himself steadfast, but at the cost of many hard lessons that we should pay attention to. But, you know, we also see some strong examples here around Solomon and some of the men around him. Nathan the prophet, for example, he was fearlessly proclaiming the word of God. He saw what was happening. He was not afraid to go and confront David. Benaniah, the fearless and loyal soldier, who, unlike Joab, didn't appear to be involved in any kind of intrigue, any kind of dirty tricks or getting rid of rivals or anything like that. He was just loyal. He was fearless and he was loyal. And he did his duty without question, both to David and to Solomon. And so David made him in charge of his bodyguard. That's a trusted position. And Solomon made him commander of the whole army. And then we have Zadok the priest. And he loyally stood by both David and Solomon. And we saw that again in the last series. Because he saw them as God's anointed. And so in fact, what he understood that he was in fact serving God by serving David and serving Solomon. And God rewarded Zadok's faithfulness in that the subsequent high priests all came from the line of Zadok. So all the subsequent high priests came from his line. In fact, the prophet Ezekiel records four times in the book of Ezekiel that the sons of Zadok were the only faithful priests at the time of the exile and the destruction of the temple. Only the sons of Zadok were faithful. So Zadok clearly left a godly legacy for his descendants. So we have these great examples. It's not just Solomon. And they were each loyal. Each of these men were loyal to David and to Solomon because they understood that each of these kings was God's anointed. It wasn't just that they were powerful, but they were God's anointed. And God was working out his eternal purposes through them, even if they themselves did not understand what those purposes were down the road. And that same principle applies to us today. But we have it in a more certain way. A more certain and glorious way because we do understand the purposes of God. We do understand what God is doing. Again, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We know the ultimate purposes of God. We have it all more certain in his word. It's been revealed in Christ. It's recorded in the Word. The Holy Spirit interprets it to us. And therefore, we know what we are laboring for. We know where this is all going. And so, we should be able to stand more firmly. And of course, it also means the assaults of the enemy will be more terrible. So, David's most practical advice to his son, his most enduring legacy was to show him yourself a man. Show yourself a man. And like David, a real man, or a real woman for that matter, is a man, a woman after God's own heart. But since I'm speaking to men mainly here, real manliness starts with being overwhelmed by the glory of God. Be overwhelmed by the glory of God. And be overwhelmed by the glory of God, we need to first of all know who God is. The God who's been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Not just the God who's out there somewhere, a sense of feeling that there is something beyond us, not that God, the God who's been revealed in Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can take away this barrier of sin, of unmanly sin that blocks our knowledge of God's glory. Only Christ can take away that barrier, and that barrier is unmanly sin. We need to be new men in Christ. We need to be new women in Christ, too, remade in the image of Christ. And only can we do that through Christ. So, being overwhelmed by the glory of God, and secondly, we need to be men who seek after the things of God. We need to be women who seek after the things of God, too. We need to be men of the Word, not men of the world. We need to be willing to put in the hard study, as we looked at last week, the hard study, the hard things, to look at, get into the Word and wrestle with it. We need to know what God wants us and to thus see His glory as our life's purpose. The world wants us to see our comfort, our convenience, our glory as our life's purpose, but God wants us to be real men and see His glory as our life's purpose. Thirdly, having seen His glory as the purpose of our lives, we need to man up, stand fast in faithfulness to Christ. No matter what's going on around us, no matter how we're feeling, we need to stand firm in faithfulness to Christ. We need to be laboring for Him, serving Him joyfully to the end. No Christian retires. There is no Christian, there's a Christian retirement plan and its benefits are out of this world. But until then, we don't retire. You can retire from your secular job. You can be infirmed because of your secular job or health, but we don't retire as Christians. We need to stand firm by laboring to the end, laboring joyfully for Christ. Now, is that our experience as Christian men, as Christian women? Is it really our experience that we are overwhelmed by God's glory, that we seek after the things of God, that we are standing firm to the end? If we're honest with ourselves, we're probably going to say, not all the time. Not all of them together at the same time. Sometimes I do, maybe not right now. If we're honest with ourselves, I'm honest with you. The truth is, though, we're not home yet. We're not home yet. God's not finished with us. God is not finished with us yet. That's not an excuse to slack off. Oh, well, He's got to worry. I'm just like this. No, God is not giving us an excuse to slack off. But He's not finished with us yet. And He's growing us. He wants to grow us into true manhood, true womanhood. Because He wants to grow us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so as long as He leaves us here, we are growing, even as we're laboring, but through that labor, we are growing into the image of Christ. We are growing into true manliness and true womanliness in the image of Christ. It's not always an easy process, but we need to keep these things in mind, that God wants us to be true men and women, and true men and women are overwhelmed by the glory of God. He wants us to be overwhelmed by Him. He wants us to seek after Him. He wants us to stand faithful, steadfast in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes we're overwhelmed by Your Word. We're overwhelmed by Your presence. We're overwhelmed by Your glory. And Lord, may that be our experience. May that be our desire. May that be what we aim for week by week, even day by day, that we may have a heart to seek after Your things, the things of Christ, is revealed in the Word, as opened up to us by Your Holy Spirit indwelling us. Lord, may we stand steadfast and firm, each one of us, in our own way, all of us together as a local body here. Lord, may that be our desire, may that be our purpose, to glorify You in ourselves, in our families, in this body. Lord, may You be glorified in us, and may we see Your glory and seek after it in all of the days that You leave us. May we see Christ being formed in each other and in ourselves as we come to You in His name. Amen.